Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Center for the Restoration of Christian Culture. This is our Mercy Hall. And tonight we're going to have a lecture by Dr. John McCarthy on the beatific vision and the solution to ancient paradoxes. Dr. McCarthy received his master's degree in philosophy from Boston College in 2015 and was awarded the Lonergan Fellowship in 2014 and 2015, and has received his doctorate with a dissertation on Aristotle's Sophistical Refutations in the fall of 2018. As a teacher of philosophy, geometry, astronomy, ancient languages, and folk music, John's intellectual pursuits are varied. John enjoys studying the great minds of science, Ptolemy, Kepler, Newton, and Einstein, but also enjoys stargazing and reading scripture. So please, ladies and gentlemen, help me welcome Dr. John McCarthy.
Yeah, so I hope this fan isn't as powerful as the one in the calf. I keep walking by the calf fan with food on my plate, and it blows it off. So I was a little nervous about this lecture last night. So I had read it to my wife, and so I was nervous. I said, "Well, honey, what do you think about it?" And she said, "Well, I liked your last one better." But she's here, so I guess it couldn't have been that bad. So I wanted to start by reading the first two quotes on your sheet, okay, and this will be a sort of introduction. I'm not going to talk about the quotes directly right after we read them, but I'll return to them later in the lecture. The Ethiopians say that their gods are flat-nosed and black, while Thracians say that theirs have blue eyes and red hair. Yet if cattle or horses or lions had hands and could draw, or could sculpt men, then the horses would draw their gods like horses, and cattle like cattle. And each they would shape bodies of gods in their likeness, each kind of their own. So that's from the pre-Socratic philosopher Xenophanes in the 6th century. Okay. Now for the more ancient text, this is from Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So what I set out to do today was to show that pagan learning exposes certain paradoxes about the human condition that are resolved through the coming of Christ. In that sense, my thesis manifests that just as the new law does not replace but fulfills the old law, so too the Christian idea of man and his nature does not replace but fulfills some of the best pagan ideas about man and his nature. Now, there are several paradoxes from pagan philosophy that I believe the incarnation solves, but I'm going to focus on one central paradox and mostly hint at a few others. The central paradox goes like this. The purpose of man consists in the activity of comprehending God, but man's natural ability to see God is largely empty. For the ancients found placed in man's heart the universal desire to know what is true. What is more, they found the desire to know the ultimate truth, the source of all truth. In other words, they exposed our natural desire to see God. And yet pagan education, and all human knowledge generally, lacked what was necessary for the fulfillment of this desire. The ancients even discovered that there could not be any perfect fulfillment of this desire, humanly speaking. So as an outline of what I'm going to do, first I'm going to manifest Aristotle's claim that all men by nature desire to know. And then I'm going to show that wonder, the name we use to signify the proper activity of this desire, is a desire to know the first cause for its own sake. That is, wonder can only be satisfied by the apprehension of the most desirable truth, the ultimate truth. Then I'm going to show that this eternal and perfect cause is beyond our natural comprehension, and then add certain other problems that kind of surround this issue, and finally show that Christ claims to be the solution to these difficulties. Okay, so first, all men by nature desire to know. So there is an old story that the seven ancient wise men of Greece engraved on the temple of Apollo in Delphi the words Ganes Satan, which means know thyself. Okay? By considering the aphorism, know thyself carefully, we realize that it presupposes an audience capable of self-knowledge while at once not possessing perfect self-knowledge. You only exhort someone to know himself if it is both possible for him to know himself and possible for him not to. In other words, the object of the exhortation had to be a progressive knower who moved from imperfect to perfect in his knowledge. Man, in his proper activity, moves from potency or ability to act. Now, because his ability to know is natural, and every ability is for the sake of its act, man is inclined to the truth by nature. In short, this aphorism assumes a natural tendency in man toward knowledge. Of course, Aristotle begins his metaphysics with perhaps his most famous line, all men by nature desire to know. Now, desire for knowledge is relatively evident to our experience. Aristotle simply offers as a sign that men love to use their senses, specifically their eyes, and sometimes not for some practical purpose, but merely to sense something. So you can manifest this with basically all the senses. So we stop and smell the roses, or you go to a restaurant and you taste your friend's food, or one time when I was in boarding school in Pennsylvania, my sister Bridget was driving up from Washington, D.C. to pick me up, and she called me and she said, John, I can't pick you up because I totaled my car. And she was driving on the highway and she had swerved into the other lane and got attached to an 18-wheeler. She was looking at the foliage. She was looking at the leaves on the trees. So there's no practical purpose to these actions. That's the point. Analogously, everyone to some extent wants to hear the punchline of a joke or to hear how a story turns out. No one wants to turn off the game until we know who is going to win. We stay up too late binging Netflix. Not only is this not practical, it's impractical. Clearly, it's not just philosophers or scientists or historians who have a desire to know. Our orientation to the truth is so ingrained in our nature that it's impossible for us to reject it. We can develop habitual desires to many evils. We can develop desires for intemperance or irrational anger. But we cannot develop a desire to make mistakes. No one genuinely likes to discover he's mistaken. On the one hand, we are all pleased when we can demonstrate the truth of our former opinions. On the other hand, we will change our opinion when we fully realize that we have been mistaken. There is no other option. However, to say that no one desires to be wrong and everyone desires to be right does not fully capture Aristotle's claim. He is not only saying that we all desire to have correct opinions, but to possess knowledge. In all the sensible world, there is only one being that is able both to know and to know when he knows. Accordingly, man is the only animal who wants to understand what he thinks and hears. Moreover, the desire to understand is natural. It is neither chosen nor learned. We will not learn of some tribe in the Amazon who has strived to be mistaken. The point is that the most fundamental characteristic of a human being is that he wonders. And the fact that the desire for knowledge is universal and natural to human beings is a sign that it is not only that knowledge is possible, but that it is good. In other words, the act of knowing is a good proper to human beings. Okay, so now I'm going to show that wonder, this desire, is for the sake of knowing the first cause, or God. Since some knowledge is intrinsically more desirable than others, the question arises, what sort of knowledge is truly most choice-worthy? What sort of knowledge could ultimately satisfy our wonder? Nominally, we use the word wisdom to name the most desirable kind of knowledge. We need to discern in what wisdom consists. We have seen that wisdom cannot simply consist in self-knowledge, because the most desirable knowledge is of the noblest subject matter. And man, as a progressive knower, is imperfect. As an imperfect being, man's self-knowledge cannot satiate his desire to know. His self-knowledge cannot be the cause of his blessedness. Reason, quite unassumingly, can move beyond man, beyond what is finite, temporal, and contingent, to what is infinite, eternal, and necessary. Consequently, our desire for knowledge must extend beyond man to a more noble subject. Excuse me. Therefore, our natural desire to know extends beyond such subjects as ethics, anthropology, sociology, humanistic studies, history, and so on. We must look to where it ends. Paradoxically, one way to see the end of man's desire is by looking at the desire itself. Wonder, as opposed to curiosity, is a name we use to signify the reasonable desire to know. Both Plato and Aristotle claimed this passion to be the beginning of all philosophy. So when Aristotle and Plato say that wonder is the beginning of all philosophy, I take them to mean philosophy generally, so not excluded from mathematics or science, but it's the beginning of all the inquiries that human beings have that are for knowledge for their own sake. It is not some set of particular causes that inspire different philosophers to philosophize. Every philosopher begins his activity because of the same cause, wonder. Our question is, what is most wonderful? What ultimately would satisfy the fundamental human desire? Now, the passion wonder itself presupposes a set of circumstances. For one, it assumes ignorance. You can't wonder about something you already know. Yet it also presupposes awareness of one's ignorance, and awareness regarding some particular question, not just some sort of general awareness that you don't know everything. To have wonder, therefore, you have to have a certain kind of knowledge. Particularly, you have to be aware that something is the case, and then realize that there is more to know, the what or why of it. So the classic example of this is the solar eclipse. So if you're in ancient Greece, like Nicias in the Sicilian expedition, and you look up and you see a solar eclipse, you're both aware that there's something, some kind of striking celestial phenomenon going on, but you don't know what it is or why it is, and so you wonder, all right? And so you know that something is the case, but you don't know what of it or the why of it. Okay, so when they think it's the gods telling them to continue their expedition, they get to a certain why. They think the why is the god is trying to tell us something, right? Why is it happening? Because God wants to tell us something. Okay. So no one would wonder about an eclipse if first he knew that such... Sorry. One would wonder about an eclipse, if first he knew that such a thing occurred, he could not be wholly ignorant of it, and second, he would need to be ignorant of the what or why of it. From these preconditions, we can suppose that wonder is looking towards the what or why of things. Now, we can confirm this with a logical argument given by Aristotle. The reasonable response to the passion of wonder is to ask questions. And human beings ask four kinds of questions. So if it is so, so if men are mortal, and then why it is so, why men are mortal, why are men mortal? If this exists, whether it is there such a thing as a duck-billed platypus? And then what is a duck-billed platypus? So those are the four kinds of questions. If it is so, why is it so, whether it is, what it is. We can see from the examples of two kinds of these questions lead to the other two. After learning that something is such and such, or that it is simply, we turn to the more profound questions of why it is so or what it is. So we have our confirmation that wonder looks to discover the what and why of things. Moreover, all four of these questions lead to an inquiry into causes. Both if it is so and whether it is so ask if there is a middle term, but why is it so and what it is ask what the middle term is. The middle term is the cause in a demonstration. Hence, Aristotle claims that all questions seek the cause. All questions that human beings ask spring from their desire to know the cause. Thus, the expression, I wonder, is most commonly followed by the word why. I wonder why. As Aristotle says, we judge that we know each thing when we know the first causes, the principles, down to the elements. Only then will our desire to know be fulfilled. Or as Democritus says, I would rather discover one cause than to be the master of the kingdom of the Persians. We can say then that wonder is our desire to know the what or why of things, or our desire to know the cause of things. It's just two sides of the same coin. So we have looked at wonder from what it presupposes, knowledge and ignorance, and we've looked at wonder from what it elicits, questions. Now, there are many different possible reactions to the awareness of your own ignorance. So you could have fear or be ashamed or have skepticism, okay? So we have to explain why a person would react with wonder as opposed to some of these other passions. One obvious difference is that a man who reacts through wonder has a certain disposition towards truth, and probably with some degree. He has a passion for knowledge, eros. Thus his desire for knowledge is probably for knowledge in itself, which would imply that the content of wonder is intrinsically desirable. In contrast, curiosity seems to be a desire to know without a purpose or use in knowledge, gossip. Curiosity is of some content that is not of one's concern or not intrinsically desirable. If wonder names a reasonable or good passion, then it excludes this kind of content. Clearly, the ancients wanted to exclude idle curiosity when they claimed that wonder is the beginning of philosophy. So we say something wonderful is good, but if we call something curious, it's indifferent at best. So altogether, we can say wonder is a passion for knowing the what or why or the cause of wonderful or awesome things purely for the sake of the knowing. Still, what are these wonderful and awesome things? Not all knowledge was created equal. Some knowledge is intrinsically good or desirable, and questions about this kind of knowledge are intrinsically interesting. It may not be good to know if the Queen of England had tea or coffee this morning. But if someone does not care about what happens to him after death, or whether or not he has a purpose, or if he has a purpose, what his purpose is, if he doesn't care about that, then he's an imbecile. And if you didn't have that wonder, then any sort of meaningful conversation with such a person would be useless. Okay? Taken from this perspective, we can say wonder does not desire to know every cause equally. It desires to know the primary causes. Since some causes are causes of other causes, and we know a thing through knowing its causes, we know more things and know more fundamentally through knowing the more primary causes. In other words, insofar as something is more or less a cause, so also one knowledge can be more truly a knowledge than another. To illustrate, we can consider a characteristic of a wise person. It is proper for a wise person to govern and order things. No one wants to be directed by a fool, right? So there's that phrase, blind leading the blind. Wisdom is a property of a good leader. Now, since all humans order their actions to an end, the wise man must know the end to govern and order well. So the higher art directs the lower. So the doctor tells the pharmacist what to do, or the general tells the foot soldier what to do. The higher art comprehends the purpose of the lower art. These superior arts are called architectonic. The masters of the more architectonic arts are called wise. Master artists are called wise because they comprehend the more primary final cause of the lower arts. So if the fulfillment of wonder is perfect knowledge, wisdom, then wonder is fulfilled by knowledge of the primary cause. Now, the more universal a discipline, the more primary its cause. But a more universal discipline is also more architectonic. Consequently, the most desirable human science would be the most universal science. That is, the science of being as being, or metaphysics. So both Plato and Aristotle thought wonder was the beginning of philosophy, and both Plato and Aristotle thought that the end of philosophy was metaphysics. But since you know a thing through its cause, metaphysics would consider the first cause of all being, i.e. God, who is the ultimate object of love, the good, or cause of causes. So Aristotle called metaphysics not only wisdom or first philosophy, he called it theology. Wonder can only be satisfied by an apprehension of the most desirable truth, God. So we can turn to our next quote here. It's quote number 3, and this is from a dialogue of Plato, the Theaetetus. And the context of what's going on here is Plato has met an old friend, Theodorus, and Theodorus has introduced him to this young mathematician, and Theodorus has said that Theaetetus is something of a philosopher. Okay, so first Theaetetus says this: "By the gods, Socrates, how greatly I wonder what these things are. And sometimes, when looking at them, I'm really dizzy." Socrates says, "Theodorus seems to guess not badly about your nature, my friend, for this wonder is very much the undergoing of a philosopher. There is no other beginning of philosophy than this. And the one saying that Iris is the offspring of Thamos did not make a bad genealogy." Okay, so I had a teacher, Dwayne Berquist, who, when he would talk about this line, he would say, you know, right after saying that Socrates says that wonder is the beginning of philosophy, he gives you this line: Iris is the offspring of Thamos, and he doesn't. Not only does he not tell you what makes it true, he doesn't even explain what it means, and the conversation goes on. So it's almost like he wants us to wonder about this question. So I think the way to understand it is Thamos is derived from the Greek word thama, which means wonder. Okay, so Thamos would then be wonder personified. So from wonder comes Iris. So Iris is the child of wonder. Okay, and Iris, if you remember Homer, is both the messenger between the gods and man, and he's also the god of the rainbow. And so I think what Plato's saying is that wonder gives birth to the connections between man and the gods. Okay? All right. Now, just to follow up on that quote, just so you know, you don't think I'm a complete pagan, I have this quote from John Paul II from Fides et Ratio. Okay? "People seek an absolute which might give all their searching a meaning and an answer, something ultimate, which might serve as a ground for all things. In other words, they seek a final explanation, a supreme value, which refers to nothing beyond itself and which puts an end to all questioning." Okay, so what do we think that is? All right. Plato and Aristotle held that knowledge of things that are highest by nature is the purpose of man. And the acquisition of this knowledge is what would make life worth living. For the philosopher, happiness is the end of man. It's your purpose. And thus, the first principle of all moral action. Happiness in this life is understood as contemplation of the divine, beholding the most noble object, God, in the most perfect act, knowing, with man's most noble faculty, his intellect. In this life, so the ancients thought, the human person's greatest participation in happiness comes from contemplating God, the highest object of the highest act of the highest faculty in man. Thomas Aquinas says, among all human pursuits, the pursuit of wisdom is more perfect, more noble, more useful, and more full of joy. Okay, so just in sum, we've said that we've shown that all men have a natural desire to know, and that the proper activity of this desire is called wonder, and wonder can only be fulfilled fully by knowing God. Okay. Now we're going to talk about the insufficiency of pagan learning or human knowing for fulfilling this desire. We have argued all human beings have a natural desire to know God. Yet throughout a complete life, man's ability to contemplate divine truths is limited. On the one hand, a philosopher, based on human understanding alone, may come to certainty about some things pertaining to the divine nature. So a philosopher can know that God exists, that God is one, that God is good, that all other things are created by God, and so on. On the other hand, many things pertaining to the divine nature are hidden from him, and he will make mistakes concerning even those available to him. For example, as soon as we know that God exists, we have a natural desire to know what he is. At the same time, the proper object of our understanding is the what it is, the essence of something sensed or imagined. And only material beings, properly speaking, can be sensed or imagined. We have a desire to know what God is, but he exceeds the proper object of our understanding. Consequently, we have recourse to understanding what we can imagine about God indirectly, through what we know about the things sensed and imagined. We know God through his effects. Accordingly, the philosopher knows God through forms of finite beings, but only a form proportional to God would reveal what God is. So in order to know God through a form, it would have to be an infinite form, but what we know directly are only finite forms, so they don't work, basically. In other words, we know God only through analogy. But all knowledge through analogy recognizes not only similarities, but also differences. And so even the greatest philosophers can never be fully satisfied with this kind of knowledge. Okay, so this takes us to quote 4. Or 5. Yeah, quote 5. This is from Thomas Aquinas. So Thomas Aquinas writes this in his commentary on Psalm 8. Wonder occurs when somebody sees the effect and does not know the cause. The cause of wonder is therefore twofold, either because the cause is totally unknown, or because the effect manifesting the cause does not do so perfectly. The first does not apply to God, since he produces the effect, as in Romans 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. I say that he produces the effect, but not one of these effects perfectly manifests its cause, and therefore he remains wonderful. Okay, so the point is, the philosopher, when he knows God through his effects, even when he exhausts what's knowable about God through his effects, still is limited in his knowledge of God. It doesn't exhaust God's nature, and so therefore God still remains wonderful to him, an object of his wonder. All right. That is the primary reason for the insufficiency of pagan learning, to fulfill the desire of wonder. Once we know that God is, we want to know him in his essence. We want to know the what of him. But this is simply impossible. So now I'm going to add some secondary difficulties with knowing God in a human way. Aristotle says that because the happy person is human, he will also need external prosperity. He needs to be rich. For human nature is not self-sufficient for contemplation, for the body must be healthy and provided with food and other care. The exigencies of life require that man spend much of his time serving his bodily needs. Speaking even of the knowledge of God available to man, Thomas Aquinas says, "The truth about God, such as reason could discover, would be known by only a few, and only after a long time, and with the admixture of many errors." Okay, so when he says it's known only by a few, he means a very few. Okay, when he says it's known after a long time, it doesn't mean only that the philosopher would have to be very old before he could see all these truths about God, but also a long time in history would have to pass. Okay, so the philosopher can't start from ground zero. He needs to be part of an intellectual tradition where a certain amount of learning has been passed down to him before he could ever hope to reach these truths. So Aristotle was the student of Plato for 20 years, who was the student of Socrates, who was the student of Cratylus and Heraclitus and Parmenides. So he was in a long intellectual tradition. Okay. While Scripture attests our ability to know the first cause of being, it makes clear that we do not naturally know all that is desirable to know. For many things are shown to thee above the understanding of man. In this sense, philosophers are in a position similar to Moses. Okay, so going back to that second quote we read at the beginning. Begging to see God's glory, he saw only his back. Moses, whom God spoke to face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, was the greatest of the prophets, a type of Christ, the one who has seen God. Nonetheless, Moses could not fulfill his desire to see God in all his glory as a man. Likewise, the greatest philosophers discovered that God exists and determined that he was simple, perfect, infinite, unchanging, and one, but they could not see God in his essence. I began the lecture with a quote from Xenophanes. Among other things, Xenophanes is pointing out that while human beings may speak about God on their own terms, with their own humanistic preconceptions, in fact, God is alien to our understanding. It is no wonder, then, that a tension arises in philosophy. God, the most worthy object of contemplation, cannot be its direct object. Philosophy can show us that we have a natural desire to know, that this desire extends to objects beyond all finite being, and yet the natural fulfillment of this desire is through a finite form proportioned to a finite intellect. If this tension is not a primary seed of the word which St. Justin Martyr found in philosophy, it is at least a most universal one. Man's life, and therefore his being, consists most of all through his thinking, and yet his mind's desire to know cannot find adequate natural fulfillment. Our natural understanding is insufficient to fulfill our wonder. Pagan liberal education can only bring about liberty in a highly qualified way, since the life proper to man is perfected by truth. Philosophy's inability to adequately satisfy wonder is a great form of human bondage. Okay, so now some other paradoxes surrounding this. One might add that although the pagan may know about God, he does not know him personally. Still, it appears to me that if one recognizes that there is a perfect being, which a pagan can, and if he recognizes that the perfect being is a person, i.e. an individual substance of a rational nature, then one natural human response to such knowledge would be a desire to know him personally. But the pagan does not know God the way a child knows his natural father. Unlike pagans, the Israelites were given a name for God and were thus able to call him by name. That's a natural prerequisite to being heard. You call someone by a name and then they listen to you. In contrast, Aristotle understood that a human being, merely based on his finite nature, could not have friendship with God. The pagan, left to his nature, can never enter into a personal relationship with God. On a different note, Aristotle claims that man is prone to error, prone to make mistakes, and continues in error longer than in truth. Nonetheless, even when man gets it right, he usually doesn't know, but he merely has correct opinion. Although he is characterized by his reason, man lives necessarily by belief. He may be a rational animal, still this animal, for the majority of his life, for the majority of his decisions and positions, lives in a way that in its most strict sense is unreasonable. Most of the positions that we take cannot be reasoned in a perfect way. So there you have it. That's fides et ratio. So for this reason, actually, John Paul II defines man not only as a rational animal, but an animal that lives by faith, because human beings can't get around living by faith. So it's no accident that the two most published books in history are the Bible and Euclid's Elements. Moreover, the pagan may know the natural purpose of man's life and generally how one ought to pursue it. But even in the pursuit of his natural purpose, he is severely hindered. Most profoundly, the pagan cannot know the order of grace, and he does not have access to the divine life through the sacraments, which enable him to prevent his vices from getting in the way of his happiness. But regarding philosophy more particularly, Aristotle defines virtue in reference to the choices of the prudent man. So we need models of prudent men in order to make prudent decisions ourselves. But St. Paul makes clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For a pagan, there is no perfect human standard according to which he may judge. Considering the reasons above, it seems to me both Plato and Aristotle understood that pagan education was liberal in a qualified sense. An education that would bring true salvation is above the nature of man. Speaking of the life of wisdom, Aristotle said, so this is paragraph 6. So this is about the life of wisdom. But such a life would be too high for man, for it is not insofar as he is a man that he will live so, but insofar as something divine is present in him. And by so much as this is superior to our composite nature, as its activity superior to that which is the exercise of the other kind of excellence. If the intellect is divine, then in comparison with man, the life according to it is divine in comparison to human life. But we must not follow those who advise us, being men, to think of human things, and being mortal of mortal things. But we must, so far as we can, make ourselves immortal, and strain every nerve to live in accordance with the best thing in us. For even if it be small in bulk, much more does it in power and worth surpass everything. Aristotle's manifest yearning for the divine in this passage is inspiring. But what strikes me most about this famous passage is its tragedy. How is it that a desire so deeply embedded in a human being could be so severely limited in its fulfillment? In the Metaphysics, speaking about the limits of our ability to know, Aristotle says, man is in many ways in bondage. Okay? And a person who is in bondage yearns for a savior. Okay, so this is the very last section. So now we're just going to look at how Christ in Scripture puts himself forward as the answer to this paradox. In the last lines of Deuteronomy, the author notes, never since has arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Pentateuch ends with an expectation of a new Moses, who the Lord will know face to face. Christ, who avoids a slaughter of the innocents, who flees from Israel to Egypt, who bears for the people the law of the Lord from the mountain, who fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and who brings the blood of the covenant to the people of Israel, is the new Moses. To understand this more fully, let us turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel recounts a mysterious interaction between Christ, Andrew, and Philip on Palm Sunday. And that's our last quote, okay? Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has not come that the Son of Man be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Christ's mysterious answer to the Greeks' desire to see Jesus should be read in light of his farewell discourse with his disciples at the end of John's Gospel. Here, the disciple Thomas asks, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Christ answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Then Philip makes a bold request, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." Christ's answer reveals the significance of his mission. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Greeks' desire to see Christ represents, at least implicitly, the pagan desire to see the face of God. And it is with this in mind that Benedict XVI interpreted the story of the Magi in St. Matthew's Gospel. The Magi, the wise men, represent philosophy as seeking the face of Christ. In our passage, Christ is the grain of wheat that dies so as not to remaineth alone in his immediate vision of the Father. Christ's passion, death, and resurrection are the means through which we can see the Father in his essence. In the beginning was the Logos, who is the supreme truth. The author of the universe is an intellect, who therefore intends in his authorship the good of some intellect, i.e. truth. Man, the pinnacle of the universe, was made to see God in his essence. Christ made man to enable us to do so. "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, that I should give testimony to the truth." The mystery of man is understood only through the Word made flesh. Returning to our quote from Xenophanes at the beginning, we see that man tends to consider God as if he were a man. God, in his mercy, has become a man. As man, Jesus is the way, that is, a model by which we may judge prudent action. As a bearer of revelation, Jesus guarantees the truths of the deposit of faith, whereby man, who lives necessarily by faith, may also live with the certainty of faith. As a human person who speaks human words, has human reactions, lives with human habits and dispositions, Jesus provides a more approachable person whereby we may enter friendship with God. You begin to see why the church fathers saw ancient philosophy as prophetic. Here we see that the Christian understanding of man and his purpose is the fulfillment of that of ancient philosophy. The order of nature and the order of grace are not opposed to one another, as if being a good man, you had to choose between being a good man and being a good child of God. In truth, all things harmonize, so Aristotle says. And so St. Augustine writes, "Now, joy in truth is happiness, for it is joy in you, God, who are truth, my light, the salvation of my countenance, my God." After the resurrection, Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene outside his tomb. Jesus asked, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Thinking he was the gardener, she answered, "Sir, if you have carried him off, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. To conclude, as rational animals, we are most alive through the activity of our intellect. Accordingly, our life's fulfillment must come through our intellect. Human beings seek the truth. This truth is more than merely human truth. The desire for wisdom leads to the everlasting kingdom. Mary Magdalene seeks, as we all do, the perfect teacher, the one who can show her the face of God. The Word of God is the truth, the teacher, the answer to all human desire. Thank you for your attention. Mr. Leahy?
So, as far as the ancients go, do you have that one quote of Aristotle where it's been recognizing the limits of our ability to attain happiness? Is there any insights you're aware of them beginning to speculate about some of the causes of that limit law?
I have to think about that. I quoted the one line from Aristotle's De Anima where he says, man is prone to error and lives most of his life in error. Right? There's other parts of Aristotle where he talks about the necessity of having intellectual tradition. So the influence of custom on our understanding. Unless you're born into a society that has a good intellectual understanding of things, then you just have no hope of coming to any sort of truth about God. And so I think Aristotle sees that clearly. But more generally, he mostly just kind of makes general statements. Like the statement when he's talking about the life of wisdom, he says, man is in many ways in bondage. And so, there's a number of ways you can take that. I mean, he doesn't explicitly lay out the argument I gave about the direct object of our understanding is the form of something sensed or imagined, what it is of something sensed or imagined, which will be a finite form, understood by a finite intellect, and therefore it could never be proportional to God's infinite essence, and therefore we can never fully comprehend God through that sort of knowing. But he does know all those things, even though he never gives that argument specifically that I'm aware of. Yes.
All of those pre-Christ philosophers that were starting to study theology and think about and wonder about God, were they all polytheistic, or were some of them starting to think about this?
Yeah, okay, so, so you have to, I want to make a quick distinction about theology there. The theology there study, that what Aristotle calls theology is what we would call metaphysics. So it doesn't assume anything revealed by God. So it's not kind of the Christian understanding of theology where we base our reasoning off of precepts of the faith. But yes, so the answer is, so Xenophanes actually, the first quote we look at, people actually, the new atheists quote that all the time, and they use it, because they think, that's a sign that he's an atheist. That he's criticizing the way different people talk about God, how they make God as if he's like a human being. But really, if you look at other fragments of Xenophanes, really he's a monotheist. So what he's criticizing is the sort of polytheism that is in, that's in common Greek myths. And so Aristotle, I would say, is a monotheist. And I think Plato, it's complicated. They're also monotheists. But they have gods, but they have the source of all being, that would be our God. And they have intellectual substances, Plato and Aristotle, and they would be more like what we call angels. Okay? So yes. Not all the ancients were polytheistic. Sorry, what is that? Oh, yes, Mr. Wright. No, because curiosity is about, at least in the kind of strict sense I was talking about it, is about things not intrinsically desirable to know. So it's about questions that really are not worth knowing if you're opposing it to wonder. But I think you can use curiosity in a more general sense that includes wonder. But strictly, if you're talking wonder versus idle curiosity, then idle curiosity, I don't think, leads you to God. You know, except, I mean, I guess through happenstance, accidentally, it would be a by luck. Mr. Fraser?
I just wanted to ask about wonder.
Yeah.
In one part of your lecture, you were citing the ancients saying that they saw it as the beginning of philosophy.
Yeah.
But then throughout your lecture, it seemed like you were saying that you had to maintain wonder. So on the one hand, it seemed like it was the beginning, but if I gather from what you were saying correctly, there was a certain maintenance of wonder too.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's the only thing that's there from beginning to end, maybe you'd say. I mean, you need to keep wonder going. Yeah, as soon as wonder turns off, then you're no longer a philosopher. You're no longer a lover of wisdom. I mean, the love, right? I mean, wonder's right there in philosophia. And I mean, I think that's the wonder. That's the love for wisdom. So yeah, I think that's right. I think what they mean is at the beginning, you are aware of something, and then you have this passion, wonder, and that's how it starts. But it has to be maintained throughout. I think that's right. Ms. Bratton? Yeah. Yeah. That nature?
Yes, because nature makes
us. Yeah, but not nature specifically. I mean, I think that quote is not saying nature specifically, but the specific natural reaction that certain human beings have called wonder. So thama means wonder. Wonder is something natural, but there are many other things that are natural, like shame or idle curiosity, maybe, or fear, that wouldn't be wonder, and specifically wonder that he's saying is what will bring forth what connects us to divine. And what it brings forth is philosophy. So wonder gives birth to philosophy, which is Iris, the messenger between gods and man, the rainbow, what connects us to the divine. I think that's how I understand it. Okay, thank you.
Thank you all for coming tonight. Next week, on July 19th, there will be another lecture here in this building as well. It'll be on libraries and the culture wars. That'll be delivered by Dr. William Fahey, president of Thomas More College of Liberal Arts. We hope to see you there. Also, for a few minutes, maybe for about 20 minutes or so, we'll have some refreshments available in the back, some fruit and cheese and crackers, so you can stay, talk, and continue the conversation. Thank you all for coming, and have a good night.